Good evening. I invite you to open your Bibles this evening to the book of Psalms, where we are going to be continuing our study in the Psalms, and we are up to the 49th Psalm. We've been dealing with a number of different Psalms up to this point, and you're going to find that the message that is attached to this Psalm is a little bit different from many of the others that we have examined thus far. As you're turning to this psalm, I want to begin by asking a question. Have you ever found yourself frustrated when you look around the world at the prosperity of the wicked? From day to day, we seem to struggle at times just to make ends meet. Yet we look around at the ungodly and the materialistic, and it seems to be that not only are they prospering, but they also seem to actually be in control. It is very possible that the psalmist that we are going to be reading this evening was looking around in a similar circumstance with frustration and perhaps near hopelessness. That is one possibility. Or it could be another psalmist who is relating to one seeing, having compassion for one who is poor and yet righteous. But then it dawns on him, why am I fretting over these things? Why am I fretting over such trivial things? What can man really do to me? Keep that in mind as we examine this psalm this evening. This particular psalm deals with the discouragement of the godly as they deal with an ungodly world. The psalmist realizes that the ultimate end of all man is a great equalizer, and that is death. Physically, all men, no matter who they are, will die. And as he understands this, he also knows who's in control. Therefore, his attitude in reality is when he sits back and he may be frustrated when he looks at the world and the prosperity of the ungodly, and he says, so what? Why worry? This evening, I want us to look at this psalm. A psalm that is as relevant today as it was when it was penned. Like the other psalms in this section, the ones that we have been studying lately, it is attributed to the sons of Korah in the superscription, described as a psalm of the sons of Korah, and again assigned to the chief musician. And as we have noted in the past several psalms in this section where it is given that particular attribute, we have noted that it does not necessarily mean that it was the sons of Korah who actually penned these psalms, even though it is possible that they could. It could be a psalm that was written perhaps by David. For example, in verse number 4 of this psalm, it says, I will incline my ear to a proverb, I will disclose my dark saying or my riddle on my harp, or on the harp. When he speaks of the harp, that certainly sounds familiar, similar to David. And then as you read the rest of the psalm, you find words that are eerily similar to that which the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, wrote. So it very well could be that one of those were the ones who wrote this psalm, and they assigned it to the chief musician, and it was kept in the care of the sons of Korah. Or it could have been written by one of the sons of Korah. But that just gives us a little bit of a background as we look at this particular psalm this evening. Now, I want to begin, because this is a relatively lengthy psalm, that is, it's 20 verses. I'm going to break down the readings into three parts. We're going to begin by reading the first 4 verses, comment on that. Then we're going to break it down with verses 5 through 12 and make some comments and observations about that section, and then conclude with verses 13 through 20 and tie this thing all together. So let us go ahead and begin with a psalm that I have entitled Attention. Why should I fear? In verse 1 of the 49th Psalm we read, hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. Now, what you find in these verses is basically you find this psalmist is trying to attract the attention of those to whom he is writing. And basically, to everyone whom he knows, he is saying, hear this. This is an important saying. This is something that applies to everybody. It matters not, as he says there in verse number 2, whether you are low or high. It matters not whether you are rich or poor. Give ear. Listen. Pay attention. All the inhabitants of the world. What I have to say applies to every one of you. And that is a very true statement when you consider what this psalm is actually about. Because it deals with the subject of death. To my knowledge, there were only two individuals in all of time who did not see death. One had already passed as this psalm was written, or had already gone to heaven, Enoch. The other would come later. His name was Elijah. But other than that, the same event happens to all men. So the announcement is made, and this is a relevant announcement to everyone. And he says there in verse number 3, he says that, my mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. Now what he is saying in that, and this is a statement that deals with wisdom, see the book of Proverbs. Look at about the first four chapters of the book of Proverbs, and throughout that you will find a message on the importance of wisdom. Actually, the first several chapters of the book of Proverbs, that's exactly what they deal with. And here, the psalmist notes the fact that what I am speaking is wisdom. This is applied knowledge. It's not just facts. This is facts with understanding attached. This is something that is real. This is something that is actually going to happen. This is something that it would do you good to pay attention to. And that's the idea of wisdom. It is good to be wise rather than to be foolish. He says there in verse number 4, I will incline my ear to a proverb. And of course the proverb is descriptive of a short, wise saying. And then he says, I will disclose my, and as I noted earlier, the New King James uses the expression dark saying. I will disclose my dark saying on a harp. The New American Standard, I believe, uses the word riddle. The word riddle is probably more relevant dealing. And what it really means is something that man does not totally understand. And when you deal with the subject of death, it is something that man does not understand. And so he says, I'm going to disclose this on the harp. Now what I see in the idea of him disclosing this on the harp is I see that he wants to put this to music. And the significance of that in what I see David or the psalmist saying here, and I believe it to be David because of this, I believe he's saying, I want to record this. I want it recorded so that men for all time will be able to learn from this. The idea of putting something to music back then would have been a way for it to be easier for them to remember. Remember, they didn't have the printing press the way that we do. They did not have the ability, or the average man did not have the ability to read and write the way that we do. But that doesn't mean that they could not have wisdom. The ways that they learned back then was with repetition. That's why you read in many of the Psalms and throughout the Old Testament, you read statements of repetition. And by the time something is repeated 12 times, they remember it. Another way was to put it to music, or to put it in prose, or to put it in the form of a poem where it becomes easier to remember because of the way that it is written. So the psalmist is saying, what I'm about to say, I'm writing this down for you so that you can remember those things. That is the introduction. Now, what is it that he is writing down? Beginning in verse number 5, he says, why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity of my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. for the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees wise men die. Likewise, the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. So now, what is the psalmist saying in all of this? The point that he is making, if you want to summarize it in one sentence, is the fact that all men are going to die. And that's the simple saying. Now, in verse 5, he begins by saying, why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity of my heels surrounds me? You find here one who is in a circumstance, when it talks about the iniquity of his heels, what I see in that is iniquity is right on his heels. This would be like one who is frustrated, who is trying to do the best that they can in life, and they just cannot seem to get ahead. Everywhere they turn, no matter what they do, they're trying to do right, and there's always somebody there to stop them. There's always somebody right on their heel, ready to trip them, or to slow them down. And you find one who is frustrated. And of course he says, it's in the days of evil. Speaking of a time when things are not good. Now, one thing I want to notice as he says, why should I fear in the days of evil? He's basically saying there's no reason to be afraid of the ungodly. Understand, when the psalmist says that, he's obviously not saying to throw caution to the wind. He's not saying that you should flippantly dismiss even those of this world. The truth is, it is those of this world who can do you harm. And who are out to do you harm. They are the servants of the devil. They are the ones whom, if you are doing that which is right, you're making them look wrong. You're making them look bad. So they're the ones out to get you. This statement does not dismiss the warning of our Lord in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. When he told his disciples, I send you out a sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We still need to have our eyes open. Even in dealing with a brother who has wandered from the faith, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 1, you're told, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We've talked about that in recent lessons. Use caution. Be cautious, be alert, be sober, be vigilant as you go through this life. But at the same time, do not let the ungodly stop you from doing that which is right. That's the point when he says, why should I fear in the days of evil? Do not let them intimidate you into not doing that which is right. And thus the psalmist makes that particular point. In Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34, we find in that particular text exactly why this is the case. We find who it is that is in control. Actually, beginning in verse 31 of Romans chapter 8, you read, what then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Notice the question he asks there. Who is it that can bring a charge against God's elect? Now, I will tell you, on this earth, in this ungodly world, the ungodly can bring a charge against you. But in God's eyes, will it stick? That's the point. Who can bring a charge against God's elect that has everlasting eternity? He goes on and says in verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Man can't condemn us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That, brethren, is the confidence that we need to be. And as Paul said in the Philippian letter in chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, speaking of living worthy of the gospel, he said that we should not in any way be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Don't let those of this world terrify you and keep you from doing that which is right. That's the point that the psalmist begins with in verse number 5 of Psalm 49. Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity of my heels surround me? Why? The reason is given in the next several verses where he describes what happens to those who trust in wealth. And in reality, what he does is he describes those who trust in wealth. In verse number 6, he says, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches. That's talking about the worldly. That's talking about those who hinge everything around their physical possessions. Now, what does he say about those individuals? In verse number 7, and listen to this, he says, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. The first thing that we notice about those who trust in their own wealth is, number one, they cannot buy their way out of God's judgment. And I want to say, even though it doesn't specifically say it in the verse, let's first apply that to them individually. It actually deals with it later on in the text. But let's point out the fact that those who trust in their wealth, they cannot buy their way into heaven. It doesn't matter how much they possess in this life. It doesn't matter how powerful or how popular or how famous they become. They cannot buy their way into heaven. They cannot buy their way out of God's judgment. Why is it that we are commanded to not trust in earthly riches? You ever thought about 1 Timothy 6 and verse number 17, where Paul tells Timothy, command those who are rich not to trust in uncertain riches? You know why he tells them not to trust in uncertain riches? The answer's in the sentence. They are uncertain. They're unreliable. They will fail. The things of this world will rust. They will destroy. They will decay. Thieves will break in and steal those things. Do not trust in those things is what he is saying. And the point is man cannot redeem himself from that. Money can do many things in this life. And we recently preached on that. Money's not evil. It never has been. Never will be. We need money. Nothing wrong with that. It's our attitude. It's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil that we have to be concerned about. Now, money and riches can be helpful and it can accomplish many things, but I'll tell you right now, one thing it can never do is it can never buy redemption. And that's the point he makes. But not only does he say that not only can it not buy redemption for that individual, it cannot buy redemption for others as well. He points out in verse number 7 there that none of them can by any means redeem his brother. Think about that for a moment. There are some religions today where they actually teach that it is possible for you to buy the salvation of others. Catholicism, in history, through the sale of indulgences, one thing that they offered in indulgences not only was forgiveness for your own sins, but you could buy others who were sinners out of purgatory at the price that the priest determined. The Mormon Church teaches a ritual known as baptism for the dead, And what that literally means is you can be baptized on behalf of a lost soul that has died and save them. I tell you right now, that's not what the Bible teaches. You cannot redeem anybody else. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter how powerful you are or how influential or how wise you are. You cannot redeem anybody else. As I understand it, when I study the Scriptures, there is only one thing that can redeem us. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 18, Peter there said that we are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Brethren, the only way you can and will be redeemed is by the blood of Christ. It is the height of arrogance to think that money or power can buy your way or the way of your friends out of trouble. Yet how often do we see that today? How often do we see the celebrity with his or her wealth think that he or she is above the law? And they expect to be treated differently because of their power, because of their influence, because of their wealth. You can't buy your way out of condemnation. You cannot buy your way out of hell. That's the point. And the psalmist realizes that. And he goes on and he says in verse number 8, dealing with this, he says, "For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever." Their souls are not going to come back. And he says the redemption of their soul is costly. And what I see in that expression being costly is, I mean, it's above anything they have. You hear the expression, you don't have enough money in the world to do whatever it is. That's what this is saying. You can't get enough money in the world to buy your salvation or the salvation of your brother if you refuse to obey the gospel. That's the bottom line, and he's making that point. Then he goes on in verse number 9, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. Now, when you look at that text, it kind of looks like it doesn't flow together. Well, the reason for that, as I understand this, verse number 8 is actually inserted as a parenthesis or an explanation in between the actual statement. Remove verse number 8, not from its relevance, but for the sake of flow. And notice, verse 7 says, "None of them, that is the rich, can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit." The point is you're not going to buy and you're not going to redeem your brother either from eternal condemnation or from dying. And that's what you find there in verse number 9. He's pointing to the fact that all are going to die. Everybody is going to perish. How often do people today try to buy their way out of death? Somebody gets terminal cancer. It doesn't matter how much money you have. You cannot cure an incurable cancer. Now, those with money may try. And sometimes money will extend the life a little longer. But let's just suppose that because they have the resources and they're able to provide the best of care, they are able to scale back the cancer, send it into remission. What have they done? They've bought you a couple of more years. But have they spared your life for eternity? No. Even if you're delivered from some disease, some horrible disease, you're still going to die. It's just a matter of time. That's why wealth cannot cause one to live forever and not see the pit or the grave. And that's the point. Now, why is that the case? Verse number 10. "For he sees wise men die. Likewise, the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Now, what you find in that particular verse there is you find the fact that the wealthy, even though he's trying to extend life, trying to buy redemption, he knows he can't do it. And one of the things he notices is it doesn't matter how wise somebody is or how foolish. Everyone, listen to me, everyone will eventually die. Everybody in this building, probably within 100 years, if God allows the world to last that long, will not be here. Probably everyone who's over... Now, I could be wrong. There may be two or three. But most of us, if not all of us, 100 years from now, won't be here if the world still is. It don't matter how much money we have, how good we are, whatever the case is, we will all die. And he notices that the wise die, but so does the fool. And what happens when the fool dies? What happens when the wise person dies? What does he leave behind? His wealth. And we'll talk more about that when we get down to some verses a little further down. But then he goes on in verse 11. He says, their inner thought is that their houses will last forever. Their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Now, when you see the description of an inner thought there in verse number 11, what I see is flawed reasoning for those who trust in the world and riches. Those who have riches and those who have the power in this world, those who are prosperous, even as they see death around them, quite often they think they're going to be the exemption. They think that they're going to be the one who's going to be able to live a little longer or going to be able to do this or to do that because of their physical prosperity. Their inner thoughts are deceiving them into thinking that they're the exception to the rule. Why? Because of their position. Because of their status. I'm important, they might say, as you deal with those things. Now in this, I think of two things concerning these individuals. Number one, they think that they have plenty of time. Those who have resources in this world think that they have plenty of time. They're not thinking about death at all. I'm reminded of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. Remember the fool who had the great crop? The wealthy man who has a crop and he's so prosperous that he has to build new barns? And he says, when I build new barns, I'll have so much stored up that I can retire. I can eat, drink, and be merry. But God called him into account because he did not give consideration to God. And the lesson that Jesus gave there was, so is he who is rich and does not lay up treasure for God. Someone who does not give thanks and show appreciation to God with that which he has. You know, I was just joking with Joe before this lesson. I could give this another title. I could call it the ungrateful dead. Because in reality, that's what you're dealing with here. People who do not put their trust in God think that their wealth is going to deliver them when it's not going to deliver them from that which is really the most important. They have fooled themselves. You see, it's interesting, when it talks about their inner thoughts, in reality, their inner thoughts are shallow. You might say in these matters, their inner thoughts don't go very deep. They don't have very much depth to get to their reasoning process. And that's where the problem is, as you look at these individuals. James, in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, there, speaking of the rich, calls for them to weep and to howl and to prepare for miseries. He says that their riches were corrupted, and he says, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. They think that they have it made, but in reality, they're going to be held into account as a result of that. Have you ever heard of a leader being described as out of touch? You ever heard of somebody with great wealth being out of touch concerning the common people? What is usually meant by that is they cannot relate to the common man. Their life and the lives of those around them are shielded from reality. And this is this inner thought that sometimes blinds the wealthy and the worldly from what they really need to be preparing for. Now, what does he describe them in verse number 11 as doing? He says their inner thought is that their houses will last forever. You know, they might even think, yeah, I'm going to die one of these days, but I'm going to build an empire, and my name is going to be remembered forever and ever and ever. It talks about their dwelling places will go for generations. They will call their lands by their own name. Just about a month ago, what was it, Smith Barney? Been around 100 years, however many years, now gone. That's the nature of the things of this world. You may build an empire, and it may outlast you. It may outlast your children, and maybe your grandchildren. But eventually, if it's built on the things of this world, it's going to crumble. It's not going to last forever. And eventually, you will reach the point when you name a land after you. It's not going to be long before people say, who is that? Who is that person? Garfield High School? Who's Garfield? Bill Clinton Elementary? I'm just saying that because that's a new one down the street. How many generations will it be before kids say, who's Bill Clinton? It's something to think about, no matter who it is. People call things by their names, but the things of this life are fleeting. And that's why he says in verse 12, nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. No matter how much honor is given to him in this life, and even as he dies, it says, he is like the beast that perishes. He's going to die. Well, now let's look at the rest of this psalm. Verse 13, he says, this is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approves their sayings. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. And their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself. For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beast. The beasts that perish. So, the psalmist continues the thought in dealing with what's going to happen to man. He says, this is the way in verse 13 of those who are foolish and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Now, the New American Standard says that of those after them who approve of their words. And the point is he's saying, those who are wealthy, those who live foolishly, they're going to die. But he says, it's also going to happen to those who praise them. It says, the posterity, they approve of their sayings. The point, what you have there is, how often is it that the wealthy are the ones who receive praise from others? Isn't that one of the things that he's dealing with here? You know, I'm reminded of a verse in Romans chapter 1 and in verse number 32. It actually begins in about verse 28 where you have this long list of sins. But verse number 32 in that text is a verse that talks about what happens to those who practice these ungodly things. It says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Who's going to stand condemned before God? Is it just those who are full of envy, murder, strife, bickerings, and the various things described there? Or is it not also going to be those who approve of them? The wealthy in this world, they're the ones that are praised for their success. How many people are there that worship the stars of Hollywood? The musicians. They may not bow down to them, even though there are some who would. But by the way that they live their lives, how many of them praise them for their success? It doesn't matter how they achieved it. It doesn't matter how ungodly they are, but they praise them. They treat them as the role model to look up to. I want to be like them. That's what happens with those who are wealthy quite often. But he says what happens to them in verse 14. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. You know what that expression means? When they die, the worms are going to consume their body. They're going to decay. Just like everybody else. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. Those who are still on top of the earth in the morning, doesn't matter whether they were wealthy or not, or it doesn't matter whether they were righteous or not. The ungodly will die. Those who are still alive, they're going to walk over their grave, for lack of a better term. And their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. Now this is an interesting point. Their beauty shall be consumed in the grave. You ever seen a corpse? You know, I find it interesting, over in Egypt, kings were buried in pyramids. They were embalmed. If you've ever seen one of those mummies, you know, they describe them as being beautiful. And they describe the skin as being incredible considering how old it is. And it is an incredible thing, the technology that they use to preserve that body. But I tell you what, if you've seen the mummy, it may be well preserved, but it's still shriveled up. It's still brown. It's still ugly looking when you compare it to that which is living. Doesn't matter what you do to it. It will be consumed. But David, in verse 15, and this is really the key to the psalm and to the godly, God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. I'm righteous. If I die, what makes me different from the fool, the one who put his trust in the riches of this world, when he dies, is the fact that I have hope. He's going to live eternally somewhere, but it's not going to be redeemed. The righteous will be redeemed. That's why, and in verses 16 through the end of this chapter, it's a summary of what we've talked about. He says, do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. When you see people around you who seem to increase and prosper at the cost of others, what's actually frustrating about this world is when you see those who are prospering, or you see those who are hurting, those who are prospering continue to prosper even more by taking advantage of those who are hurting. You see that today? We absolutely see that as things are taking place. Well, I want you to know that God's taking note of what's happening there. God knows those who are taking advantage of others. And he points out that do not be afraid when the house is increased. Verse 17, for when he dies, guess what? He shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. And it goes back to the expression I've said before. You ever seen a hearse with a U-Haul attached to the back of it? You ever seen a hearse with a luggage rack on top of it with the possessions of the one who had died in it? You don't see that, do you? You cannot take it with you. As Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, dealing with the rich and those who desire to be rich and contentment, we brought nothing into this world. And it is certain we will carry nothing out of this world. Verse number 7 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. He goes on, though, verse 18, going back to our text, he says, though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself, and we've already talked about that.
He says in verse 19, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. When he dies, he's not coming back. That is the point. Therefore, in conclusion, in verse 20, he says, a man who is in honor, yet does not understand, is like the beasts that perish. He's without hope. When it comes to standing before God, the one who puts his trust in the wealth of this world is without hope. And thus you can see this 49th Psalm. It is actually a psalm for the godly to be comforted. And it is especially appropriate during difficult times. As we face troubling physical times in this world, give consideration to these things and give consideration to the end of all man. Solomon did. We could have looked at the book of Ecclesiastes. You have a couple of passages on your outline about the book of Ecclesiastes. It's just repeating the same things that we found in this psalm. What is the point to understand from all this? It doesn't matter who you are, you're going to die. The question is, and the important question is, are you ready for when you die? If you're not ready, do something about it right now. If you're not a Christian, let me invite you tonight to obey the gospel by believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing Him as the Son of God, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. With your sins washed away, you then are to faithfully serve God throughout your life. If you have stumbled, if you have abandoned God, let me encourage you to repent and come back to God. Going to Him in prayer, confessing your sins, and if need be, making public acknowledgement of that which you've done wrong. If there is any way at all that you are subject to the invitation, we invite you to come forward right now as we stand and as we sing.